Our scripture passage for this morning begins in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, as we begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray. Father, would you fortify us for faithful living by taking us today to the faithful one, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know this passage if you've ever been in most Sunday schools. It's a well-known passage. Usually it is a story that is related to us in sort of a restatement. Usually we're not used to reading the entire passage. I know this because if most people read this in Sunday school, the Sunday school class would almost be over by the time you got to the end of the reading, right? And so everyone just sort of summarizes the story. It's like that with so many passages in Scripture. And you might actually be tempted. I wonder if this is true of the Sunday schools that you grew up in. I think ours is a little better about kind of covering all of what you find in Scripture. But a lot of times in Sunday school, what you get is the big ones, right? You get David slaying Goliath, right? You get Daniel in the lion's den. And of course, you get the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. These are classics. They're greatest hits from the Bible. And you might be tempted to think, wait a minute, this is a little too similar to chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they chose to obey God rather than men. And you would be right in some ways. There are similarities here, right? In both cases, there's a conspiracy by jealous government officials against the Hebrews. In both cases, the Hebrews are accused of breaking the king's decree. In both cases, there is a fairly painful and elaborate punishment that is exacted on those who disobey. In both cases, the conspirators use the faithfulness of the Hebrews against them. And in both cases, God intervenes to protect the Hebrews. And you might be tempted to think, okay, but this time they did it with lions. But that's actually not what's going on here. I want you to see there's actually a very significant and fundamental difference. There are a lot of differences, but one of the differences is this. In Daniel 3, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refuse to do what God has forbidden, right? In that case, they're supposed to bow down to this idol, and they refuse to do it. So in some sense, they're being punished for omitting to do something, for refusing to obey an evil order. But in today's passage, they are not refusing to obey an evil order. Instead, they aren't catching him omitting to do something. Instead, what Daniel does is he is punished for doing what God expects of him. So the law that's passed here is a law that is meant to interrupt the regular routine worship of God. He's supposed to be going to Yahweh, praying regularly to Yahweh. Daniel is performing his regular worship of God. And that regular worship of God ends up being the grounds upon which he is accused. Let me see if I can put this even more clearly. It's not just that the world wants us to join in their false worship. That's what chapter 3 was all about. It's also the case that our worship of God in itself can be a source of offense. The earliest Christians, you might think to yourself, what were the things that made the earliest Christians stand out? And there are a lot of things you could point to. There was their refusal to participate in pagan worship. There was their refusal to worship the emperor. There was the fact that early Christians were known for rescuing babies who were left exposed in the woods. Oftentimes, people would have babies, and if they were unwanted, they would just abandon the child. Christians were known to go and rescue these children. And so, but the thing that made Christians stand out the most in the ancient world was their insistence on worshiping the Lord Jesus. And so what the world wants from us is for us to abandon the worship of God. That very thing that the early Christians were known for, that is also the very thing that the world would like for us to abandon. And so what we find is not just for us, but certainly for Daniel in this passage, there are traps all around. faithful living is about what we won't do, but it's also about what we must do. When we talk about being an exile, we're talking about a life that is still meant to be hemmed in by God and hemmed in by his law and what he expects of us. And sometimes we are going to find ourselves in conflict with the world around us, not only for what we refuse to do, but also simply for living in a straightforward, regular, old-fashioned obedience. And so today I'd like us to see that life in exile involves three things that even still define and drive us, all things that we find in this passage. First, exile means life on the outside. Second, exile means life in prayer. And third, exile means life in the hands of God. So let's just look at all three. The first one we find in the first nine verses here. I want us to see that life in exile means life on the outside. Think of Daniel here. Daniel is now in his 80s, but all his life, Daniel has experienced the favor of God. Even when he's dragged away to a foreign nation, even when he's dragged away from his home and everything he knows, he's still experiencing the favor of God. He has had God's favor for so long that after a while, his enemies know that they need to maneuver the laws of the land in order to target Daniel specifically, and they know the area of weakness, which is the worship of Yahweh. They know one thing about Daniel, that this is a man who has to worship God. Not only can they not find anything to accuse him of, but he's actually put over them, right? The text says in verse 2 that he gets put over the satraps themselves. And it looks like the king is planning to reorganize again and actually put Daniel even over the three leaders that are supposed to be over all the satraps. The problem is, how do you set someone up for a fall if they walk with integrity? How do you take someone down who has nothing that you could legitimately accuse them of? Daniel is so squeaky clean. He's so incorruptible that it says the reason he is over these satraps is so the king may suffer no loss. So what's happening here is it looks like there are some skeletons in the satraps' closets that Daniel is going to have enough integrity to actually find. They know they're not going to be able to just bribe him, give him money, give him something to keep it to himself. And so they think, we have to find another way. We can't just buy him off. We can't bring him over to our side. We have to take him down. So the enemies of Daniel are watching his life. They're examining the way that he lives. And what they see is that he lives so uprightly that he follows the laws of Babylon. There is no place that they can accuse him. The one place where they know they might find a chink in his armor, his one vulnerability, is the worship of Yahweh. And listen to what they say again in verse 5. It says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" So they convinced Darius to pass a new law of religious intoleration that people can pray to him, can only pray to him for 30 days. So, see, Daniel may live upright, he may honor the king, he may obey every law, but deep down, their plan is to turn him into a rebel. And I think that even right now, there's a lesson here for life in exile that's worth taking to heart. And by the way, if you think exile's not the right way to talk about it, maybe we should talk about it as pilgrims, as sojourners, as travelers. I'm okay with all of those analogies. I think that all of those analogies get applied to Christians. And so if you get annoyed that I keep saying exile, 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 just know that the real point of all of these analogies and metaphors for what a Christian is that we are in between. We are on our way. We have not reached our destination yet. And that's sort of the idea that's being conveyed here. But there is a lesson here for us, which is, we might think that gaining worldly or political power will be to our advantage as Christians. I think that in some ways this makes sense, right? We think, boy, if only we had enough people in the House or the Senate or the executive branch, boy, wouldn't it be great to have the presidency here? Man, what I wouldn't give to have that kind of real influence, right? And there may actually be times where God's people have that power. It actually looks like that moment is happening here in Babylon as we look at this passage. Right? Daniel's not an insignificant figure. It's not like he's a complete outsider in the sense that the king doesn't care what he says at all. The way the text puts it, it says Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So this really is the dream, if you think of it, for an exile, right? Imagine they get brought to Babylon. It's been so many years, and you would think that now that he has worldly power, there's nothing that can stop him. But instead, the target is now painted on his back. So actually, it is his very power and authority that he gains that makes him such a target. So remember the whole story of redemptive history is this story of conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we're fools if we think that gaining worldly power will somehow change the fact that we live in a snake pit, as though it will allow us to bring that conflict to a standstill, and as though we can do it with raw worldly power, as though there's some law you can pass that can just eternally keep you safe and eternally preserve you and eternally protect you. The reality is there is no worldly power that can stop that conflict. There is no bomb big enough. There is no army powerful enough to stop the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So I want us to see that there's always some sense in which we as God's people are living life on the outside. There is always some sense in which we still don't really belong, even if we have a lot of the appearances of belonging, the appearances of power. It's an illusion. Daniel is at the top of the food chain. Daniel is an authority, and he's still an outsider. If you remember last week, I quoted that passage from King David where he says, "I am a stranger in the land." And here he is. He's the king. He's at the top of Israel. And he says, "I'm a stranger in the land." It is baked into who he is that he is a covenant son of Yahweh. This is true of David. It's true of Daniel. And it's true of us too. Yes, we live here. But there is a sense that we just don't belong as long as we're devoted to the Lord. And this world can sniff out those who don't belong. This world can sniff out those who won't bow the knee. There's something about us that has a tell. It's said of the disciples that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. There is something about God's people where the world looks at us and they say, "I can tell that this person has been with Jesus." I mean, here Daniel is. It's actually his integrity. It's actually his worship of God that makes him a threat. The earliest Christians, in their context, one of the most powerful arguments, this was made by Justin Martyr around 130 AD, very, very early. The argument was that Christians are actually the model citizens, that they are actually the best citizens. And yet this did not stop Christians from being persecuted by Nero or Decius or Valerius or Diocletian or Galerius or any other emperors. Because in the end, there's something about the deep down commitment of the Christian that makes him or her a threat to those in power. Even if it is not an overtly political threat, there is a spiritual threat attached to the Christian. There's a conflict between the woman and the serpent, and it is at the seed of the trouble that we find ourselves in with the world. Jesus says, "The world hates you because it hated me first." There's something fundamental about you because you are in Christ that means that you will never quite fit in. We as Christians stand out. Because we will respect rulers, but we will never give them the highest place in our hearts or in our worship, no matter who it is. Now, I talked about this when I talked about exile. You may be politically involved. In fact, please do. We need good people in politics, but never look at that involvement as the magic pill or as this thing that will just give worldly protection and worldly safety. Only Jesus can give you that security. Only Jesus can give you that protection, and he will not allow us to make our own safety for ourselves and to do it with our own power. Here Daniel is. He is as power as a person could be, worldly speaking. And God, in a sense, is telling Daniel, I will not allow you to make your own peace for yourself. I will be the one that gives you peace. Now, second, I want you to see that life in exile means life in prayer. Darius signs the document. He makes prayer to anyone other than Darius illegal. In verse 9, he signs it into law. And then in verse 10, the text tells us a few things about Daniel's dangerous act. First, it tells us that he knew about the law, right? It's not like he gets caught in ignorance. It wasn't an accident. Second, he opened his windows. So his prayer was a public act. He didn't see his religion as something that he had to keep secret or merely private. And then third, we're told that Daniel did this on the regular 3 times per day. So this was already Daniel's pattern. He did not break his pattern simply because the government told him that he must. And he didn't adopt this pattern because it was time for him to really ratchet things up and to do something performative for everybody to see. Instead, he does what he's always done. He lives as he's always lived. That's why these men knew this about him. They knew that he would pray. They knew that he would worship Yahweh. You might hear those cautions that Jesus gives in the New Testament about praying for others to see, about parading our righteousness before others. And you might look at Daniel and think, okay, Daniel, you need to learn a thing or two about humility. Okay, Daniel, you need to actually listen to Jesus' words. What are you doing? Performing your prayers in public for everybody to see. You know you're not supposed to do that. To that I say, think about the context before we exactly make a rule that we should, is the rule that we should never pray in public? No, I don't think so. There may be times where prayer is unfashionable, and in that case, praying in private may be, actually, sorry, I just said that exactly the opposite. There may be times where prayer is fashionable, where people look up to you because of how you pray. They look up to you for the length of your prayers, and they think, oh, this is so great. Look how much this man, he's a man of prayer. This is a woman of prayer. There actually may be times where then you should be praying in private because of the fact that you may be performing for people to see. That's what Jesus tells us when he says, go into your closet, go into the inner chamber. There you should pray. Jesus is in a culture where people look up to you. And so people would stand on street corners, and instead of preaching on street corners, they would pray out loud, and they would want everyone to see just how righteous they are. But Jesus says, pray without anyone watching to that person. But let me give you the other side of that, which is, we need to remember that in an age like ours, where prayer is not fashionable, where prayer is not praiseworthy, it may actually be a cowardly thing for us to only pray in secret. Daniel does not live in a culture in which prayer is fashionable, and so he doesn't hide himself away. Instead, he continues as he always has before, such that it is his way of life, it is his pattern. They know he's not just performing for them. Here's something else about Daniel's prayer that we all need to take heart to. How would you pray if you had just found out that the government had made Christian prayer illegal? I could tell you exactly what would be in my heart of hearts. It's what I hope I wouldn't do. But maybe you're like me. Maybe you would try to do some good old-fashioned imprecatory prayers, right? Like Psalm 91 style imprecatory, Lord, break their teeth, Lord, throw them down type prayers. Or maybe you would pray prayers of frustration. God, why would you let this happen? Don't you care about your people? You don't even want us to be able to pray anymore. And maybe you'd pray those angry, frustrated prayers. But look what verse 10 says that Daniel prayed like. It says, he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. You know, let me just put my finger into all of our eyes here for a moment. Christians in 2025 may be a bit too whiny and entitled. We are in many ways like a tree that gets just a little breeze blown on us and we fall over. And I think the reason is we have had an easy stretch of time in the United States. We have really never felt the real wind, hurricane-style winds blowing on us and pressing on us. And so because of that, we've never had to put our roots down really, really deep. Do you remember Matthew's sermon? I think it was Matthew's last sermon where he talked about stress wood. And I know more of you are here than were here during that sermon. One of the points that Matthew was making was that there is a such thing as stress wood. There is wood that has been blown on hard by the wind. And over time, it becomes stronger because of it. And so, yes, you experience adversity, you experience difficulty, you experience pain. But in those, in that adversity and in that pain and in that opposition, you are firmed up. You are fortified. You're made stronger. And he was using the example of stress wood to sort of convey that. And I think that we have not, as American Christians, come to terms with our outsider status yet. And so because of that, many of us struggle to find anything to thank God for. Instead of seeing blessings that we enjoy, perhaps we only see the blessings that we aren't enjoying and we think that we should have coming to us. By the way, this is part of why grumbling is such a great sin, because grumbling is a form of coveting, right? It's us saying, God, why haven't you given me this or that? Why haven't you made my life the way that I want it to be? All of it is a questioning of God's providence. It's a display of ingratitude. May we as Christians not be marked by grumbling, not be marked by ingratitude, as though we could imagine how God could somehow be more gracious to us. But let's think about our prayer lives here a moment. Here's a question about your prayer life. I've never known a Christian who is truly happy and totally satisfied with their prayer life. So I won't ask you if you pray regularly like Daniel does, although that might be something for us to challenge ourselves with. I won't ask you about the quality of your prayers. Which of us could ever really say that we pray as well as we should, or that we cry out to God as well as we should? And I won't ask you if you pray enough, because when it comes to the God of the universe, I literally am not sure that you could pray enough. This is why Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, because there is no limits to how much we ought to pray. But here is the question I would like you to consider. When you pray, what are you mostly occupied with? Are you mostly asking for things? Are you mostly complaining? How much of your prayer is devoted to adoring God and thanking God for who he is, like Daniel does here? When I was in seminary, and maybe you've heard this before, the seminary didn't invent this, but when I was in seminary, one of the things I learned when it comes to having a balance in my prayer life is a helpful acronym based around the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so that just stands for adoration, A, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, and S is supplication. So think about, if you practice this, if you take this and make it a part of how you pray, what you will find is a far more balanced prayer life. So you have adoration, right? Adoration is when we begin worship by drawing attention to something in God that's worthy of our praise as we remember the Lord that we're coming before. And so maybe you say something like, Lord, you are glorious and powerful and a great redeemer. That's a prayer of adoration. Or confession, right? Confession. Confession is where we tell the Lord that we know who we are as we come before him. And we say something along the lines that I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I have done X, Y, or Z. For the sake of your son, please forgive me. And what this does is not only do we remember who God is, but then we move to coming to him in humility. We don't walk into his presence with presumption. Instead, we come in a sense, maybe not literally, but at least figuratively, laying ourselves flat before him. T, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, that's where we remember God's blessings. It's where we acknowledge all the good things that he's done for us. And so before we ever ask him for anything, we remember what he's already done. And then finally, there's supplication. This is where we do ask God for the very things that we need. And we admit our need for his help in our lives and for the lives of others. And the thing is, for many Christians, supplication is nearly all of the content of our prayers. Let me encourage you to push supplication to the back burner. I'm not saying don't go to God with your needs. That's a form of worship. We declare to God the things we cannot do for ourselves. But why don't you bring to the front adoration and confession and thanksgiving in the way that you pray? I think if you do that, you will find that your own personal prayers are far richer. That appears to be how Daniel prays. Daniel prays highlighting the goodness of God, even in a moment where he would be tempted and we would be tempted to complain and grumble. Notice here how many things there are to pray for, how many ways there are to pray. Daniel's own prayer is defined by thankfulness, even when he's in a season of danger and trouble and hardship. Let's be people who are known more for that sort of prayer, especially when we might be tempted to moan and groan. Third, I want you to see from this passage that life in exile means life in the hands of God. Here's what I mean by this third point. Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer. Daniel faces the consequences of it, right? And so the consequences of what he does here is civil disobedience. The consequences of his civil disobedience are out of his control. What he does is well within his control. What the consequences are of his disobedience are out of his control. They belong to the state, but even the state is under the providence of God. And so what he's really doing is he's submitting to the consequences of his disobedience, and he is leaving those consequences to the Lord God Almighty, whom he knows loves him. And as Christians, we need to know that when we choose to obey God rather than men, part of what we are required to do is that we do submit to the immediate authority that is over us, which is the state. Now, when I first got here in 2020, I arrived in a completely fine, totally nothing wrong in America season. I know you guys know nothing interesting happened in 2020. And it was probably March of 2020, February or March of 2020, when I began conversations with the search committee here. And at that time, I remember I went to the session of my church back in Mississippi, and I said, I think this is going to be an interesting year in the worst possible way. And they were like, no, that's crazy. You know, this is just something that's happening up in the Pacific Northwest. Like, one guy's in the hospital. It's fine. There's no big deal. We're in the South. Well, the world did get really interesting, right? And so I arrived here in, I guess, August of 2020. And when I got here, we had been worshiping outdoors as much as we could. We were trying to be compliant with the state, but then the weather turned bad. And if you remember, not only did the weather turn cold, but there were also fires all around Oregon, and the air became unbreathable. It felt apocalyptic to live here. And those fires got so bad that we resumed having worship indoors at the church. So, I mean, imagine you're a brand new pastor at a church. You just arrived somewhere, and now you can't worship outdoors. And you've got some people in the church who are like, we got to follow the rules to the T. And then you've got some people in the church who are like, is there any way we can find new rules to break? You know? And so there's a range of approaches here, obviously. And so in that time, the session had to think a great deal about what we do. The reality is that the fires forced us to make decisions that perhaps we didn't want to make. And so we resumed having worship indoors at the church. The issue was that at the time, the state told us we could only have a certain number of people in worship. And the reality is that the session had this difficult question to answer. How does the Bible tell us who we're supposed to turn away? Who does the Bible say is worthy to worship this Sunday and will have to wait till maybe next month to come in and worship? And at the end of the day, the session did not have guidelines from the scripture on how you decide who is worthy of worshiping and who is not worthy of worshiping today. And so the session made a decision, and the decision was that we would worship indoors, and that if we couldn't have it out in the parking lot, we also wouldn't turn people away and we would face whatever consequences might come. It's amazing to think that it's been more than 4 years now. But it feels almost quaint looking back on it. And in fact, maybe it stresses you out hearing this right now. You're like, oh no, I don't want to go back to the old times. I don't either. But at the time, I know it sounds kind of cute, but at the time, the session seriously was contemplating, what do we do if there are consequences for breaking the law? And the reality was, you know, we had no biblical grounds for turning people away. And so we as a session had to decide, we are willing to face the consequences for our civil disobedience if consequences should come our way. And they didn't, gratefully. But that is the biblical model of civil disobedience. If you must obey God rather than men, you do not fight back. You submit when the consequences come. And I'm grateful that we met without much fanfare. We survived that season. The Lord preserved the unity of our church body through that time, for which I'm very grateful. But we knew we were disobeying the government, but we were also convinced that we had to keep worshiping just like Daniel here, even if the state said otherwise. The day may come again in some other context where we have to make a choice. Peter and the apostles were told to stop preaching Jesus. And Peter answered, he said, we must obey God rather than man. So what Peter sees here is a direct collision between two commands, one from a higher authority, which is God, and one under by a subordinate authority, which is the government. And they make the decision that they will face the consequences, but they won't obey man when it conflicts with God. And so the consequence that comes in this case today is that Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. Now, Darius spends a sleepless night. The text says he's fasting. I don't know if I should make much of it. It doesn't say praying. It doesn't say that he was crying out to God. It just says he was fasting. And maybe the prayer is implicit, but it's not there. The next day, he finds Daniel's life spared and the lion's seemingly not hungry. We'll find out that's not true. They, like Darius, were also fasting. Now, let me tell you, this is a passage that screams for you to flee to Jesus. Because look, what made all the difference here? Like, we look at Daniel's answer in verse 22, and he says, my God sent his angel. Think of what that angel represents. The angel represents God reaching out. It represents the initiative of God. It represents God coming to Daniel. Daniel doesn't say, you know, I'm very good at wrestling lions. He doesn't say that, well, I had some steaks in my pocket that I threw to them and they're perfectly happy. The answer is outside of Daniel. Now, he does say that it is his integrity is the reason that God did this, but the answer to why he survived is in God. The answer, in other words, comes from outside of Daniel. Yes, Daniel was innocent of the charges. Daniel does point that out, but he's saved because God acted, because God delivered, because God sent his angel. Daniel, in other words, is not enough. Daniel is not good at fighting lions. Daniel still cannot give us peace in our exile. This is the thing that I want you to see, that Daniel takes us further than himself. Daniel is not the model of faithfulness. Where do we find our peace and hope in our exile? By remembering another story that began just as Daniel's does, right? Because Daniel's story begins in the sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You see, our rescue begins with the appearance of an angel being sent by God. You find the answer there. You don't find it in the angel, but in the one that the angel points to, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect model of faithfulness and submission. I wonder if you thought of Daniel, or I wonder if you thought of Jesus, even as we see the rock being rolled in front of the den. And of course, that perfect rescue that comes when the rock is rolled away. Look how the story ends. I was conflicted a little on whether I should draw attention to this as we get to the end, but I'm going to, and we'll see whether or not it's a good idea or not. But I want you to see how this story ends. It's actually a gruesome ending. Lest we think Daniel survived just because the lions just weren't hungry, when Daniel gets taken out of the pit, the men and their children and their wives are thrown in and they find out that the lions actually were very hungry. The text says that before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Now, I think we know as readers, we instinctively know that the men deserve to be thrown to the lions. These are men who tried to conspire to catch one of God's people. And the scripture tells us they deserved it. But what happens here is also a reflection of what's sometimes called the lex talionis. If you've read the book of Genesis, you've gotten to chapter 9. Hopefully you've made it to chapter 9 in the book of Genesis, where Noah and his family leave the ark. And then it says God makes a covenant with all mankind. And part of that covenant says this, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so think about the covenant that gets made here. This is not a covenant of salvation. It is simply one in which God promises to preserve mankind. He's instituting social stability. He's keeping us from outwardly destroying one another. So this is a law which still to this day God has never revoked. And it appears that Darius enacts this against the conspirators. So, you know, here you have this pagan nation, and with all their flaws, they still have some vestige of moral knowledge that when someone attempts to have an innocent person put to death, they should experience the very thing that they attempted. And so these men meant to have Daniel thrown to the lions, and instead that is what happens to them. Now, here's something that we might struggle with, and it was something, maybe I read it and you thought, I didn't hear that in Sunday school. The wives and children are also thrown to the lions. Why did they get thrown to the lions? Why not just the men? Was this unjust? Was this wicked? Was Darius wrong? For what it's worth, I tend to think Darius was wrong. But that's a big question, and it might be a great conversation at the door for after church. But let me draw attention to this. This was the practice in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, the family of an evildoer would often have their own fate tied to the head of the household. This principle is sometimes called federal headship. And so because the father was the head of the family, often it was the case that the family faced the same fate as him. I think that we as modern people read this and we are very scandalized. Even just the idea that someone else could be our representative is offensive for us. We can't imagine someone suffering because of what their husband or father has done, but maybe we could say this. Oftentimes what we find in scripture, what we find in practice in life, is that as goes the spiritual life of the head of the home, oftentimes goes the family, or at least the family suffers because of the decisions of the husband. But what we see here is this. In the ancient world, it was not at all unheard of for the fate of the head of the family to be shared with the household. Now, I would argue this is why we see whole households being baptized in scripture, because even though we're only told that the father of the home professed his faith, for example, in Acts chapter 16, everyone in the home is baptized. It seems that there is something of this in the knowledge of the Babylonians. They seem to believe this, albeit in a rather brutal and cruel form. Now, you might be thinking, see, this is why headship is such an awful idea. You've got whole families being thrown to the lions. But let me push back on that instinct. This is something God actually does. It's not just a tool of condemnation. We think of this and in this context, we're thinking, okay, this is a terrible thing. But it actually is a tool of blessing too. Because biblically speaking, you want headship. You want headship. And here's why. This is how you actually get saved. Headship is a good thing. Let me show you this. We know this from Romans 5, that every one of us was born in this world with Adam as our head. And of all the Christian doctrines, this is probably the one that rubs the modern individualists the wrong way above all else. The doctrine of original sin. The way that the Puritans sort of summarized it was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And sort of, we have trouble with this as modern people because we cannot imagine being so united to someone as to share in their sin, such that it could be said, it was my sin, right? We say, Adam's sin was my sin. We actually prayed this in our prayer today. If you look at our confession of sin today, we ask, by virtue of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, may our sins, original and actual, be cleansed. You know, what's being said there is we are not guilty of every sin that Adam ever committed, but we do share in the guilt and consequences of his first sin. That's offensive to us. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about original sin. I'm always advertising the forthcoming Romans series. We're going to talk about that more when we look at Romans chapter 5, much more in depth. But in Romans 5:22, it says, the question is this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We can't imagine that being fair. But here's the reality. We can't imagine being so united to someone that their sin becomes our sin. But instead of complaining that we don't like the idea that someone else can be someone else's head, maybe the question we need to be asking is not whether headship is right, but who will be our head? That's the question that Paul has for us. So in Romans 5:22, Paul says that all of us live under this principle of headship. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, again, we're going to talk about this more. But then but just think about Paul's argument here so far. He says Adam was our head, and when he fell, we all fell. But the argument he makes is that even though we stood to lose so much in Adam's fall, we also stand to gain so much more through Christ's death on our behalf. Look at this. Look what his argument is. He says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is a whole sermon series. You could say so much of every word there, but then he keeps going. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The question is not, do you like this? That's not how God decides things, because he's God. The question is, who will be your head? Who will represent you before God? Will it be the first Adam, the sinner? If so, then his sin is yours, and you will stand before God with it. And like the wives and children who are united to their wicked fathers here in the narrative, you will remain united to Adam, and as a consequence will one day be thrown into the place of darkness where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it does not have to be like that. Will you instead receive the free gift? Will you have Christ as your head? He can be, he will be, simply through faith in him. If you place your faith in Jesus, what happens is you receive Jesus and you become united to him, and he becomes inseparably your Savior, and he becomes your head. And all of the good things we know of Jesus in Scripture, his righteousness, his goodness, his purity, his holiness, it becomes yours. If you trust in him, you will be treated as though you had never done wrong in your whole life, and as though you had in fact lived the same good life that Jesus lived. And so what I want to say is, praise God for this principle of headship, because Jesus is offered to you even today, even right now, as your head and as your king and as your Lord. Amen. Let's pray today. Father, we depend on you for all things, for life, for health, for deliverance, for all good things that we enjoy that are your gifts. Would you build us up today? Would you set our gaze, not just our gaze, would you set us upon Jesus Christ, the head and the founder and the cornerstone of our faith, in whom is all life and joy and beauty and goodness? And would we find our goodness and beauty and joy in him and him alone? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.